That's really a great song, especially as we continue in this series on Luke 15. As Micah was praying, I was just thinking about the resonance between what we've been talking about God never letting go. As Micah prayed about that, it really captures the essence of what we've been talking about. We're in the third week of a series that we're doing. We think it's going to be 5 weeks long. I think it's going to be 5 weeks long. On Luke chapter 15, which has been a really fun exploration. You know, sometimes we do series and it's like we've learned something and we're really excited to share what we've learned. There's other times when we find ourselves interested in something, and it's not so much that we have something to share in as much as we have a journey to go on together. And this definitely feels like one of those passages. Like, I don't know about you, but there's a reason why these passages, Luke 15, whether you're aware of what they are or not, they're somewhat of a cliche, only meaning that when we talk about God, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the parable of the good shepherd, the good woman, the good father, it's very resonant with us because it's been so familiar to us. And yet, as I've been studying these passages and digging into them, I have really been blown away by just how much life there is to be found in these things, different than I even had the ability to recognize. And so I do feel, like I said last week, there's a sense in which we're doing scriptural archaeology, you know, that we're discovering far more of who God is and what it means to be his people by drilling down deep into the substructure of these passages and finding just out who God is and what he has to say to us. So we've been in Luke 15. It's one parable with three different stories, and we've spent the last 2 weeks setting the stage so that we can approach these texts with a sense of understanding of the context we've been trying to explore into and see what it is God's up to and what Jesus is up to in these stories. And so we've talked about kind of two divergent elements that would inform our reading of this text. One is the idea of lost and found, and the other idea that we talked about last week was how our view of heaven and God shapes what we expect to see when we encounter God. And so the first week we talked about how oftentimes people who find themselves in survival situations have to come up with a strategy in order to survive. I'm not talking about just spiritually. I'm talking about you find yourself in a situation where you are not out and you're not in control. And generally what happens in those situations is either people find a way to survive or they die. But Jesus doesn't seem to be focused on that. Jesus seems far more concerned with the searcher who goes out looking to rescue those who are surviving. And we talked about as a community how many of us spend our lives managing survival strategies in our lives. We get lost, whether it is emotionally, whether it's spiritually, whether it's relationally. In all these different ways, we find ourselves in a place where we do not recognize the environment around us at all. And it causes all this dislocation. Rightly so, we're lost, right? And so most of us then hunker down and try to figure out, what do I need to do to make the most out of this horrible situation? I'm going to come up with a survival strategy. And we talked about how the Pharisees, the people that Jesus is talking to, are the ultimate survivors, that they had a 400-year working survival strategy that really, in some ways, preserved them, but in another way, kept them from being able to be rescued when God, the rescuer, shows up. Last week, we talked about this idea of how we understand heaven and how we frame God's identity. Those things really work hard to help us frame our ability to respond. And so we talked about the Pharisees and how the Pharisees, their view of what heaven is like was that it was like a temple. And so as a result, a temple is a place where God's Spirit resides, and only the pure can enter the Holy of Holies, the place where God is. And so you can see why the Pharisees in that paradigm are so concerned about keeping the law and not associating with anybody that's unclean, because in their view, the world is like a temple, and to engage God, you've got to be clean. And here's Jesus saying, you know what? I don't think that that's the best metaphor to understand who God is and what it's like. Jesus seems to be saying, no, rather, the kingdom of God is not like a temple. It's really like a feast, a celebration, a party. And he reveals God as a God who comes out and compassionately searches out and seeks out that which has been displaced. And then when he finds it, he throws this feast and this celebration, which really begins to cause, like we've seen, quite a bit of problems. Well, today we're going to jump into Luke 15 as it relates to the story of the good shepherd and the lost sheep. And within that framework, Jesus' working definition of what it means to repent. Now, let's remember, the occasion of the teaching is that Jesus has been accused of something. We talked about it multiple times. The tax collectors and the sinners, they're gathering around Jesus to hear what it is he's saying. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious respectables, say this: this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. It's an accusation. But Jesus, in response to the accusation, does not mount a defense. Rather, he seeks to reframe their understanding of what's going on. And so he begins to talk to them by telling them a parable. And this is what's so extraordinary about this passage, is that in Jesus responding to them, what he does is he retells a classic story that would have been known to his audience in three different versions. In other words, Jesus says, you're accusing me of this behavior. And it's true, I'm doing these things, but I don't receive it as an accusation, but as a fulfillment of what I'm supposed to be doing. Let me reframe for you your understanding of who God is and what it means to be his people. And so Jesus, in this parable of the Good Shepherd and the ones that follow, he retells a classic Hebrew story that they would have been familiar with in order to help them understand who he is and why he's behaving, why the way he's behaving. Because if nothing else, we know that Jesus is a first century Jewish rabbi. Amen? He is. And so there is no way to engage Jesus in what he's doing and how he's speaking if we don't seek to locate Jesus in the Old Testament. Whenever Jesus is teaching, he's always responding to something that's been said before in the scripture. Whenever he behaves certain ways, he's almost enacting or reenacting some parable or an act that happened in the Old Testament in order to reframe for his audience who God is and what God is up to, because they haven't got it right. And so Jesus is trying to do theological engagement with the scribes and the Pharisees. And when the scribes and the Pharisees begin to hear Jesus talk about a lost sheep and a shepherd, does anybody venture a guess on what the Old Testament reference that would have been running through their minds as he talked about those things? Psalm 23, absolutely right. The paradigmatic scripture about the identity of God as a shepherd and people who are sheep that get lost. And so when Jesus starts talking to them about a lost sheep and a shepherd, immediately their minds would go to Psalm 23. And then very quickly after that, two other Old Testament stories about shepherd and sheep related to God and Israel, Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. When Jesus starts talking about God as shepherd and his people as sheep, immediately the scribes, the Pharisees of the law, would be saying, this rabbi is going to do a teaching based on these three passages, and he must think that he has something significant to add to it. And so let's familiarize ourselves a little bit with what that audience, that Jewish audience, would have known when Jesus began telling his version of the story of God as shepherd in Israel as the lost sheep. You all, I'm sure, have heard or read this psalm a number of times. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Yashuviv nefshi. He restores my soul. It's the Hebrew of that passage right there. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, we've just sang that, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's psalm, Psalm 23, is built around this picture of a good shepherd who goes after a lost sheep, picks it up, puts it over its shoulder, and goes home. Now, it's critical to understand something about the sheep in this passage in order to get an understanding of what God is doing and why David uses this reference. Sheep are not the most intelligent animals. They also stink quite profoundly. A sheep that gets lost from the flock cannot find its own way home. When a sheep is separated from its flock, it generally does one very simple thing. It will look for a rock or a bush that it can crawl under, and once it gets under that bush, you know what it does? I've been practicing that all week long. Yeah, not bad, huh? No, it bleats. it bleats. It knows it's in trouble. It can't do anything. As the fear mounts within its body, it begins to get more and more contained within itself. Its volume gets louder and louder, and that generally results in one of two outcomes. Hopefully, the first outcome. The shepherd has recognized that the sheep is missing, and so goes searching for the sheep, and the sound of the sheep's bleating leads the shepherd back to where the sheep is. Or the sheep's frenzied calling alerts predators that it's in trouble, and it summons to itself predators that then kill and devour it. So when a sheep is lost, it cannot find its way back to a place of safety. It goes into a place that appears to be safe. It begins to call out, and it either summons the shepherd by its calling, or it summons a predator that ultimately kills it. Once it's found, though, it will be so terrified that its legs will not be able to hold its body up. It will not be able to follow the shepherd back. That's why the shepherd picks the sheep up, puts this 50 to 70 pound smelly animal over its shoulder, and then hikes through very kind of uneven terrain to get back and to restore it to the flock. It's the only hope that this sheep has of being restored to the flock. The shepherd who goes out looking for it, listening for it, picking it up, putting it over himself, and taking it back. And so David is using this metaphor to chronicle what he understands his own personal faith journey to be like in his relationship with God. David understands himself to be like a lost sheep, who multiple times in the account of his life finds himself in trouble, sometimes through fault of his own, other times through the fault of people around him who are conspiring against him. And so he says, I am like the sheep, and God is the shepherd who comes after me. He does for me what I cannot do for himself, what I cannot do for myself. And it's interesting that David uses this imagery. Why? Because we know before he was a king, before he was a poet, before he was a warrior, David was what? A shepherd. He was a young boy in the hills taking care of his father's flock. And so when David is trying to express the intimate nature of his relationship with God, he falls back on an image of compassion and care and pursuit and presence. For him, the idea of being a shepherd. And so David says, this is how I understand God's relationship to me. One of the things that I think is really interesting about this passage, a focal point of it really, is what we put the Hebrew reference in there to call attention to. He refreshes my soul. Yashuviv nefshi. He refreshes my soul is the most often translated form of this particular passage, right? Y'all have heard that before. He refreshes my soul. It mostly sounds like what God does is lift my depression. And it's true that God does do that, that there are times in our lives when we find ourselves in a very dark place on an emotional level for all kinds of different legitimate reasons. And the presence of God's Spirit can have a leavening effect on our spirit and raise it up. But that is not really, honestly, the best translation of this. Because what we'll see here in this construction of the Hebrew word, particularly the first one, yashuviv, is this root word, S-H-U-B. You see it in the middle there? Shuv. It means to repent, to restore, to cause, to return. The word nephesh is soul or person or being. And so literally what David is saying here, what does God do? He causes me to return. I get lost, God comes after me, and he causes me to return. He restores me. He brings me back. That is who God is. That is what he does. God pursues David when David wanders off the paths of righteousness. He seeks him out. He finds him calling out. He puts him over his shoulders. He brings him back. And then at a point in the psalm, verse 5, the metaphor switches. God goes from being the good shepherd to God, the generous host. David is no longer isolated out in the wilderness or being carried by God on his shoulders back to a place of safety. Ultimately, the destination of God and David is this place in his home where it says that God hosts a table. He throws a feast. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of that which causes fear in my life. You anoint my head with oil. You put over me this sign of blessing. You fill my cup. I don't lack for anything. Everything around me overflows, God, when you come after me. And so after being lost, you know what David's ultimate declaration is as God has gone from good shepherd to generous host? After David's been lost and now he finds himself in a place of security, what's he say? I'm never leaving this house. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knows what it is to be lost. He knows what it is to be sought after by God. He knows what it's like to be found and rescued and then brought back into a place of blessing. And David's determination is that in so much as it matters to me and in so much as it relies on me, my intent is to never leave this place again. I want to dwell peacefully with my God, the God who comes after me. Jeremiah, knowing this psalm, begins to build on it. Now, what do we need to know about Jeremiah before we get into his specific words? Jeremiah was a prophet. The prophets were raised up at a time in Israel's history when Israel was struggling with obedience to God. And so God would raise up men and women to speak words of God's judgment and future over the life of Israel. And so Jeremiah was a prophet who came at a time when Israel was really struggling with obedience and God had had it up to there with their struggles. And so he says, listen, the time of struggling is over. Judgment has been pronounced. And so Jeremiah is called the weeping or the lonely prophet. Why? Because he has to say a horrible thing to his peers. God has judged you. Israel's going to be destroyed. You're going to live in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. There's no getting out of it at this point. It causes him to lose his friends. He's bitter, he says. It's really an extraordinary book. And so within that framework, Jeremiah at one point, talking about what's happening and why God has judged Israel, talks about the leaders of Israel, and he likens them to the metaphor that David inaugurates, this idea of shepherds. And so let's read just a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 23. He says this, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, says the Lord." So what Jeremiah does in Jeremiah 23 is begins by making an analogy to the picture of God as shepherd, to the idea that Israel's leaders are called to be shepherds of God's people. And yet, these shepherds have not done what shepherds are to do. And so God's judgment comes first against the shepherds of Israel for their failure to do what God has asked them to do as his representatives. And then after God deals with the shepherds, then God begins to talk about who he is and what God's intent is. I myself, God speaking here, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and I will bring them back. Same word, shuv. I will cause them to repent. I will restore them from the place of separation to the place of integration. I will restore them. I will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, thus saith the Lord. He says, the shepherds have failed. I'm going to come. I will be the shepherd. Here's the present. Here's the promise. I myself will come and restore the flock. I will shuv, I will bring you back. But then it's an interesting thing that happens in the Jeremiah's passage. He does a variation. It's not a return to God like David is brought back to God. We see something different in Jeremiah, a variation on the theme. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where they had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. So the shuv, the repentance, the restoration, the bringing back, where in Psalm 23 it was a repentance back to God, here it's a return back to the land. Israel has been scattered because of their disobedience, and they're living as aliens and foreigners in other lands. And so what Jeremiah seems to be saying is here is that God's shepherds have failed. there's a movement from David as the subject to Israel as the flock. And the return is not a return to God. It's a return of God's people to the land. And so Jeremiah takes David's themes of God as shepherd and the return to God and builds on it and revises it. That brings us to Isaiah. Now Ezekiel. Ezekiel is actually a prophet who lives with the Israelites in exile. He's living in Babylon, and he's speaking God's words to people who are living apart from the land that God has promised them. He's the prophet of the exile. And Ezekiel tells this same story about shepherds and sheep and distance and repentance and bringing back for the third time. He knows David's and Jeremiah's versions, but he likewise builds on them and continues to round out this picture of who God is and what God's doing with his people and how God's people are responding. Now, David, he takes 6 verses to tell his story. Jeremiah, 8. Ezekiel, 31 verses. And by this time, God's not more resolved about what he sees going on before him. In fact, God is super frustrated about what he perceives going on among his people. The first 10 verses of this passage in Ezekiel 34 are a blistering attack against the shepherds of Israel who are even continuing to do worse than they had previously done. God is angry. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds. If you're a leader, be very nervous. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and they will no longer be food for them. So not only have the shepherds neglected the flock, not only have they scattered it, but now what are the shepherds doing? They're actually devouring the flock. They've gone from caring for those people under their care, and they're actually now exploiting them for their own benefit. And so God goes, you have totally perverted the idea of what it means to be a shepherd. Shepherds don't exploit their flock for their own benefit. They sacrifice themselves for the benefit of the flock. And so why is God so flippant angry? Why has he released this blistering attack? Because they are acting in a way totally contrary to God's character, and they're supposed to be people who are representing God. So a radical solution again. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep. I will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring them back. Shuv, bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd my flock with justice. So again, bad shepherds. And then a radical solution to the problem that Israel is having. And what's the radical solution? Incarnation. God says, I can no longer entrust to these young shepherds, these false shepherds, what I want to have to be true. And so God says, I myself am going to come and be among you and fulfill the promises of who I am and what it means to be connected to me. I will shuv, I will bring you back. Now, one of the things that's really intriguing, the last little part of this passage, I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. He's not talking about shepherds there. You know what he's talking about? Sheep. There's a new element that enters into the story in Ezekiel. Not only are there bad shepherds, but now Israel's been under corrupt leadership for so long that guess who else is corrupted? The sheep. The sheep are no longer just the victims, they're also the victimizers. And so Ezekiel says in several different places in Ezekiel 34 that the strong eat the food and then trample down what is left over so that the weak can no longer feed. They drink the clean water and then they pollute what is left with their hooves. The strong destroy the weak. And so God says, listen, you do not understand what I am about. You are not strong in order that you might exploit, but that you might serve. And so God's judgment comes not just against the shepherds at this point, but even against the sheep. It's why he concludes by saying, who am I? I am the God who will shepherd my flock with what? Justice. That's the nature of who God is. See, the thing I think is fascinating about this passage, though, is that even in the midst of all this anarchy, even in the midst of all this chaos and spiritual destructiveness, God still promises presence. You know, when my kids get wacky, I'm like, okay, I'm done. Go lock yourselves in the room for the next hour, and when you get it figured out, come and find me. I don't really do that. Sometimes I want to do that, though. I mean, that's the thing that's extraordinary. When we're experiencing chaos in our lives, what is the temptation that we have? To withdraw from the chaos until it settles out, and then we'll go back in, right? God says just the opposite. I am not afraid of the destruction that you have made of your lives. In fact, apart from my presence, this is what we can expect. And so God says, I'm coming into the middle of this chaos, and out of this chaos, I will call forth new creation. God goes after these sheep, not because they're good sheep, but because he is a good shepherd. Do you hear that? God promises to go after these sheep, not because of the quality of who they are, but because of the nature of who he is. God has no illusions about the quality of the flock he is going to rescue in person. And so here's Jesus telling this story about a good shepherd. And you can imagine as Jesus begins to tell this story in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, that the heads of the Pharisees and the scribes, man, they're just spinning. Why? Because when Jesus starts to talk about, suppose one of you had a lost sheep, immediately they're going to go, okay, he's talking about David in Psalm 23. And he's also calling to mind Jeremiah 23 and the fact that God's shepherds have been called into judgment. And then they're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 34, where those things are also beginning to spin, and where the sheep are also brought under condemnation, those who exploit those around them. But underneath all this stuff is within it this radical promise of presence, that one day God himself will come among them and do something that's never been done. And so let's let that also spin in our heads as we now read Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. Let's read it out loud together. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Pause. And the answer would have been, no, the Pharisees aren't doing that. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus is saying, if you're shepherds, right, and you lost one of your sheep, then wouldn't it make sense that you'd go after them? And so Jesus is kind of punking them a little bit, right? Wouldn't this be what you do? Let's keep going. And when he finds it, he what? Joyfully. The response of the shepherd upon finding that which is lost is what? Joy. Which is not what the religious leaders of Jesus' time are experiencing. Okay. And when he finds it, he joyfully, read with me, puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says what? Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. And then the point of this, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I just got to tell you, I think the Pharisees had to be sitting there going, what? I mean, their first response must have been, at least initially, amazement that Jesus aligns himself with David and Jeremiah and Ezekiel just to begin with. But then as they begin to listen to what exactly Jesus is saying, I bet that amazement even turns to outrage or just outright confusion, because they're realizing that Jesus has put on the play stage in front of them this drama of God and Israel and lost sheep. And Jesus has written him into the play as the main character. What has Jesus said? I am the good shepherd. We've had this drama playing out that involves lost sheep and shepherds who go in search of them, who shuv, who bring them back. And underneath this whole dichotomy, this whole action of working out between who God is and what they're experiencing, Jesus is functionally saying, you know all those promises that you heard about in the Psalm and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel? Guess what? In me right here, right now, they're fulfilled. I am the good shepherd. And so do you have a problem with what I'm doing, with how I'm living? Then maybe you ought to restore and reread the scriptures that frame the mentality to understand what's going on. Psalm 23, what does God do? He goes after that which is lost. And what does he do? He brings it back. What does God promise in Jeremiah chapter 23? That after he judges those leaders that are not being faithful to who God is and what he's doing, he goes after that which is lost. He brings them back. In Ezekiel 34, the same thing. After judgment, God himself shows up on the scene and he goes after that which is lost and he brings them back. So at the beginning of Luke 15, when we're told that Jesus had gathered around himself many who were lost, and the Pharisees are sitting there looking at Jesus and being frustrated with him, what's going on? They're frustrated that Jesus is actually doing what the scriptures promised God would do. They're fully convinced that these are the bad sheep, yes? What they're not convinced is that they are the bad shepherds. And so Jesus is really being provocative here. Jesus is the promised good shepherd, and Jesus seems to be hinting that these shepherds are in danger of falling under the judgment that Jeremiah and Ezekiel promises. Ken Bailey says it this way. It's as if Jesus is saying to him this: you are the shepherds of Israel. You have lost your sheep. You should be going after them, but you have failed to do so. To compensate for your mistakes, I am going after them. You should rejoice with me. What are you doing? You're complaining. You're complaining that God is doing what God has always said he would do. Can't you see that I am making up for your mistakes? So Jesus is warning these religious leaders that they're about to miss out on what God's doing and their danger in bringing judgment on themselves. But folks, that is not even the main thing that what Jesus is doing here. What's Jesus doing? A meditation on shuv, on repentance, on who God is and what it looks like to be brought back into fellowship with God. He tells the story and then it summarizes in this: I tell you that in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who is brought back, who is restored, who is caused to repent, than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You know what someone said to me after the 11 o'clock service this morning? They said, Tim, I just had this light go on. You know how I've always read this verse? That there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who is saved. That's not what's being said here. Over one sinner who is brought back, who is restored to God's presence, who is brought into the fold. Shuv, repentance, restoration, return. In this parable, folks, the lost sheep is what? A symbol of repentance. It's the theme through the previous passages as well. He brings me back. He restores my soul. He refreshes my soul. That God will cause in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Israel, to be brought back. They'll be restored to the way that God had for them to live. The lost sheep is a symbol of repentance, which ought to be for us confusing, right? Why? Because it seems to me like the only thing that the sheep does in this passage is manage to get itself lost. And I've always heard repentance talked about something that we do. Repentance is something that we do in order to make ourselves acceptable so that God might find us. But what Jesus seems to be saying is repentance is the act of accepting that you've been found. It's all that David does as well. He's under his rock, he's under his bush, bah, right? Crying out. And God comes along and pulls him out and throws him over his shoulder and brings him back to a place of safety and abundance. And David says, this is where I want to be. Why? Because God picked me up. and I don't want to be any other place. What is repentance? A simple recognition that God has come after us and restores us to himself. Repentance, according to Jesus, is different than repentance according to most of our experiences. What are some of the things that make up what Jesus believes repentance is? Well, critical to repentance, before anything else, is incarnation. If God does not show up in person, then there is no possibility of repentance. It all hinges on that reality, that God shows up in person. It's what's going on in Luke 15. It's what's going on in our lives, that there are times when we are lost, and apart from God showing up, folks, we're hopeless. God shows up. Promised incarnation. We are desperate for a shepherd who goes searching for lost sheep. Another element of repentance. There's always a price to be paid for the return. The shepherd leaves the 99. He goes out into a place of vulnerability. He finds the sheep. He picks up the 70-pound animal, throws it over his shoulder, and hikes over rocky terrain in order to bring the sheep back to a place where they are intended to be. Repentance is not possible if the shepherd is unwilling to pay the price to bring it back. There's a redefinition in Jesus' conception of repentance that we've already touched on. This reality that all's repentance is an acceptance of being found after managing to get ourselves lost. And following that acceptance of being found, then just a couple more things that are really, I think, fun. That repentance, according to Jesus, always involves celebration. Amen? That was lame. Repentance, according to Jesus, always involves celebration. In fact, I think Jesus is grieved. Why? Because he's having this extraordinary party for lost sheep, and the people that he would invite, his friends and his neighbors, would be the Pharisees and the scribes, the other shepherds. And what are they doing? They're sitting outside the party like the older brother in a parable that we're going to read in a couple weeks, unwilling to enter the joy of the shepherd. Which brings us to the final characteristic of repentance according to Jesus, joy. All throughout the passage, he joyfully goes out. He joyfully brings them back. He invites others to come in rejoicing. You know that song we just sang, "You Are My Joy, You Are My Joy"? It's an amazing song. It's filled with emotion. The idea is the worshiper is looking up at God saying, "Listen, I understand who you are. You fill my life with everything I'd want. You are my joy, you are my joy, you are my joy, you are my joy." But I wonder if we've got it wrong, folks. I wonder if the more right way to understand that song is that God is looking at us saying, "You are my joy, you are my joy, you are my joy, you are my joy." How would that transform our lives if we began to believe what Jesus seems to be saying to us in this passage? That the shepherd is passionate for his sheep. That he is willing to go through whatever necessary means to find that which is lost, to bring it to himself, to embrace it, to wrap it around himself, and to bring it back into a place of abundance. God looks deeply into our eyes, into our hearts, into the reality of our lives, lost and screwed up as they are, and says, "You are my joy, you are my joy, you are my joy, you are my joy." Are you getting the picture? You are my joy, you are my joy, you are my joy. I'll tell you what, once we begin to accept that, then we can translate it, "He refreshes my soul," right? And it's when we begin to internalize the reality that that is how the Savior, that is how the shepherd perceives us as his flock, then we then have the ability for the first time to really sing with integrity, "You are my joy." It's because God first loved us that we are able to return love to God. The thing that's extraordinary about repentance in this passage is that the joy of being found overcomes the remorseness of being lost. And you know how most people understand repentance? I got to get myself sad enough about what I've done so that God could accept me, right? And so what do I need to do when I repent? I just need to get sad and angry with myself for screwing up bad enough. And then once I get myself into this place of total self-abnegation, then God will finally go, oh, you know what? You've beat yourself enough. Go ahead. Come on in. It's not what's going on. The joy of being connected with God, at being found, obliterates any remorse at being lost. What does it mean to be repentant? To accept the fact that God has shown up, been willing to pay a price to get you over his shoulders, that you've received the picking up and the bringing back, and now you're coming back for the best part of the deal, a party and a life filled with joy. No wonder David says, I will dwell in the house of this God, my God, the God of whom I am his joy forever. Folks, that is a different picture of God and repentance than most of us carry around in our hearts. Is that true? It is. And so we have to ask the question, which picture are we going to allow to drive our reality? Will you receive, not just into your mind, but into your heart and your body, the proclamation, you are my joy. You are my joy. You are my joy. You are my joy. There's another line in that sound, in that song, where he says, I'm letting go. I'm surrendering my life to love. Boy, you get why you'd want to, don't you? I'm letting go. I'm surrendering. I'm giving up on my own survival strategies here in the wilderness. And I'm going to just bleat like mad in the hopes that the shepherd's going to find me. What's your picture? What's your focus? Where are you? See, here's the deal. God is fulfilling his promise to seek you out. He wants to carry you back and throw a party over you. So the question is, will you participate in his joy? Will you participate in the joy of God over you? That will refresh your soul. Let's pray. Jesus, this is a different picture of who you are than the one most of us carry around in our bodies and in our minds and in our souls. We've heard ad nauseum that God is love. And yet, oftentimes, that information has not made that critical journey of 18 inches from our heads to our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts. That somehow, by your grace, you would allow us to hear this night the reality that to you we are joy. That you long to be intimate, to be connected to who we are. That you bring us to a place of abundance. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. You prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil, our cups overflow. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow us over the days of our lives. Lord, may we repent. May we wake up and discover ourselves draped over your shoulders, being carried back to a place of fullness. It's for your sake and according to your purpose that we pray and ask your blessing. Amen.